Hello and welcome to our site. Our message this evening I've entitled The Wonder of Salvation. The Wonder of Salvation. Our God is the God of the impossible. He has always done effortlessly what man could never do. For example, Noah didn't have the power to get all those animals into the ark, but the Lord provided what was necessary for it to happen. Joseph didn't have the ability to preserve his life and put himself in a position of power in Egypt, but the Lord made it happen. Moses didn't have what it takes to free the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt, but the Lord empowered him to lead them to the promised land. The Israelites didn't have the means to get across the Red Sea, but the Lord parted the waters for them. The pilgrims in the wilderness had no means of feeding and sustaining themselves, but the Lord provided everything they needed. The children of Israel had no means of defeating the walled city of Jericho, but the Lord gave them victory. David had no personal power to overcome the giant Goliath, but the Lord gave him courage and strength in the valley of Elah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had no ability to keep themselves from burning up in that fiery furnace, but the Lord preserved their lives. The disciples had no means of feeding the hungry crowd that had gathered to hear Jesus, but he fed them well from a little boy's lunch. The Apostle Paul had no ability to preserve himself and those who were with him from shipwreck, but the Lord exercised his power so that not one person was lost. The apostles had no ability to take the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to the known world, but the Lord gifted them and provided for them so that they could do so. With God, all things are possible. The greatest work of God is what the Bible calls salvation, his great rescue mission that he has accomplished through the Lord Jesus, who came from the glory of heaven, took upon himself our humanity, lived a sinful life, died a substitutionary, sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, was raised again the third day so that we could be forgiven, our broken relationship with God restored. Illustrated in the life of Jonah is this fact. He cried out from inside the massive sea creature that had swallowed him and taken him down into the depths of the sea, "Salvation comes from the Lord." Jonah knew that only God had the ability to save him. Just so, only God is able to save the repentant sinner who believes in Jesus. The disciples of Jesus realized the impossibility of salvation from a human standpoint and voiced their plaintive cry to our Lord, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible for men is possible with God," making it abundantly clear that only God can save, only God can redeem us from our lost estate, only God can restore our broken relationship, which involves redeeming us from the slavery of sin and death. The Apostle Paul puts that so well in his letter to the Ephesians. And so if you have your Bible handy, turn with me now as we turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament, and reading the second chapter. Do you have it there in your Bible? Ephesians chapter 2, from verse 1. Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air," that is the devil, "the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace," God's riches at Christ's expense, that you have been saved. It is by grace alone, that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. What a devastating condition. Without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body, that is the body of Jews and Gentiles believing in Jesus, saved through grace and faith in Christ, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, that is in Jesus, the whole building of Jew and Gentile believers together in one body, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. The wonder of salvation. I'd like to make several points. You may like to just note them down as we go along this evening. Just a simple message giving several straight points from the Bible that speak to us of the wonder of God's salvation that he has wrought through Jesus Christ, his Son. Number one, salvation is the work of God. God alone can save. That is, God alone can forgive our sins and restore our broken relationship with him. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can justify the sinner who believes in Jesus. Only God can give life to our dead spirit. Only God can reconcile the forgiven sinner to himself. Only God can impart eternal life. Only God can welcome us into heaven for all eternity. Salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. By his Holy Spirit, he brings illumination. He opens the eyes of our heart, the Bible says, the eyes of our spiritual understanding. He illuminates us. He sheds light into the darkness of our mind and heart. The Holy Spirit of God enables us to recognize who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, and understand the work of God's salvation. Salvation is the work of God from first to last. Only God can save. Secondly, salvation is the gift of God, as we learned here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It is by grace we're saved through faith, and that is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation, then, our sins forgiven, and a restored relationship with Almighty God, a personal relationship with Jesus as Lord and Savior, and the blessing of everlasting life, that is something that we can never earn. It's something we can never deserve. It's something we can never merit. It's something we could never even begin to be worthy of. It is not the result of anything from our side. It is certainly not the result of good works. The Bible makes it clear that all our efforts at human righteousness from a human standpoint are as filthy rags in the sight of God. This truth is so liberating, it sparked the Reformation 500 years ago. The fact that it is the gift of God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. That grace of God defines our identity as believers in Jesus, as children of God, as members of the kingdom of God, citizens of the family of God. The grace of God, God's free, unmerited love and favor, revealed to us in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for our salvation. It is the grace of God that determines our identity. We say with the Apostle Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God alone. Not only that, the grace of God determines our giftings as believers. The Holy Spirit of God gifts us as believers. We have several gifts that the Holy Spirit dispenses within the church, the body of Christ. Every believer has at least one or two gifts, and so even our service is motivated and defined by the grace of God. We are to serve the Lord in terms of our giftedness that he has placed within us. And it is by grace that we are energized then for Christian service. Salvation is the work of God from first to last. Jesus is the author and the finisher, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. We cannot save ourselves. Might as well try and lift yourself up by your shoestrings. Salvation is the gift of God. Cannot be earned or deserved. Certainly isn't the result of good works, even religious works. Thirdly, salvation is in three tenses, and we need to understand that. Salvation for the believing follower of Jesus is in three tenses, past, present, future. Past, we have been justified and delivered from the penalty of sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. When by the grace of God we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to repent of our sins and place our trust in Jesus and are born anew spiritually into the family of God, God declares us not guilty on the grounds of the perfect work of Jesus on our behalf. The death of Jesus, his body and blood given on the cross, the perfect price that he paid to ransom us, to rescue us, to redeem us, to set us free, that price God accepts. And God accepts it once and for all because it is a perfect price for our salvation. And so God declares us not guilty, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. This is the wonder of salvation, as the Apostle Paul makes clear. He is the God who justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus. He justifies rebel sinners like me when we turn in repentance and faith to Christ and commit our lives to him. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us, accredited to our account, and God declares us not guilty. Justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned, delivered from the penalty of sin once and for all. That's salvation past. Justification. Salvation present the Bible calls sanctification, which, in a word, is being saved from the present power of sin. The Bible calls that sanctification. It means becoming more and more like Jesus. When we're born again into the family of God, we desire the Word of God like pure milk. We cry out to be fed, and God feeds us. Sometimes He uses teachers and preachers and Sunday school teachers and peps our parents, but God teaches us to grow from the milk of the Word that is given to us to the meat of the Word, and through the Word of God, the Bible, meditating in Scripture and applying Scripture to our lives day by day, and praying in communion with the Lord, we're able to keep on growing in the grace and the experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We become more and more set apart from all that is sinful, from all that is offensive toward God, all that is unnecessary, all that is an hindrance or an encumbrance in our Christian life. We lay that aside like a dirty garment, like an unnecessary piece of clothing, and we give ourselves to the goal of becoming mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that present process of being saved we call sanctification. Justification leads to a process of sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus. As Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we work out what God is working within us. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work within us, helping us to know His will and to do it to His glory. And so we grow in the process of being set apart from all that is self-centered and sinful, and set apart wholly for God and for His will and purpose in our lives. But salvation is to be consummated when we see the Lord. When Jesus comes again, if we're alive, we will be glorified with Christ. If we die before He comes again the second time, we will see the Lord, we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord, and in God's perfect timing, each follower of Jesus will one day be glorified with Christ. That is, our salvation will be consummated. We will receive a glorified body like our Lord's, a body that is fitted for heaven and fitted for all eternity, so that we can reign with Christ and serve the Lord forever and ever. So salvation is in three tenses. Past tense, justification. We have been justified and delivered from the penalty of sin. Present tense salvation, we are being saved from the very presence and power of sin. And future, we shall be saved from the very presence of sin altogether and forever. In the meantime, we do our part in trustful obedience to the Word of God. Then we need to understand, fourthly, that the evidence of salvation is a changed life. It's not a decision that we might have made publicly necessary, or a particular way in which we've come to Christ. People come to Christ in different ways, sometimes on their own, sometimes through an evangelistic service, or whatever. But the evidence of reality, of authenticity, is a changed life. Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." Acts 26 and verse 20, they prove their repentance by their deeds. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new." In fact, the aged apostle John gives us in his first letter, 1 John, in our Bible, just before the Revelation, which of course also is given by John, who wrote the gospel that bears his name as well. John, the aged apostle, gives us in his first letter four tests that we can apply to our lives to see whether we really are authentic believers. A spiritual test. If we really know Christ, it will be proved by the fact that God's Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, that we are born again. There's a moral test. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. They will not be burdensome. It will be our delight to trust and obey the Lord. There will be a social test if we are truly Christians. We will love one another as Christ has loved us. If we do not love our brother and sister in Jesus, then that should put a question mark against the authenticity of our Christian confession. There is a social test. Those who really are born again and who know and love the Lord love one another. That was one of the first authentic tests in the heathen world of the first century. The pagans looked at the Christians and said, "Behold how they love one another." Then, of course, there's a doctrinal test that the Apostle John gives us in his first letter. If we truly are authentic Christ followers, we will believe all that the Bible says about God, about Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us through his life and death and resurrection, and we will believe all that the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, the triune God, and his plan of salvation, and we will believe every promise that God has given to us in the Bible. By their fruits you shall know them. The evidence of salvation is in a changed life, a life that has put away the things of the past that were offensive to God and put on a new nature in Christ, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, love, self-control. All these fruits of the life and character of Jesus become more and more evident in the evidence of a changed life. And so the evidence of salvation is a changed life. The next thing we need to recognize that Jesus clearly teaches and the New Testament clearly teaches is that there is only salvation when Jesus Christ is Lord of the life. Sadly, there has been through the last century a teaching that arose in the Christian church that somehow you could take Jesus as Savior, but you didn't necessarily have to submit to his lordship in your life. You could know Jesus as your Savior and friend and buddy, but live as you please. You didn't have to bring your life under his lordship. Well, such teaching is erroneous. You'll remember, if you know your Bible, that Jesus was confronted by a rich young ruler on one occasion, who came to the Lord with this wonderful question. "Good Master," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What an amazing question, an evangelist's delight. And Jesus, knowing his heart, said to him, "Keep the commandments." And he said, "Oh, I've kept all the commandments since I was a kid." And Jesus said, "All right then, go and sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and then take up your cross and follow me." And the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, because Jesus had exposed his covetous heart, and he was not willing to allow Jesus to become Lord of his total life, owner of his life, wealth and possessions, and so Jesus let him go. The Bible says Jesus loved him, but Jesus had to let him go, because he was not willing to pay the price of having Jesus as King and Lord of his life, master of his wealth and of all of his life. There is only salvation where Jesus is Lord. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer who asked about salvation, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And then we need to recognize that salvation is more than a religious experience or an intellectual decision. There are many people, I think especially in our day and age, when so much of man's search for meaning and religion is going east, there is so much religious experience that is offered to people today. The Bible makes it very clear that salvation is more than a religious experience. It's also more than an intellectual decision. You can believe all the right things about God. You can believe the Bible from cover to cover, and yet still not be saved. How come? Because salvation is more than a religious experience or an intellectual decision. Salvation comes when, by the grace of God, we repent of our sins, place our trust wholly and solely in Jesus Christ alone as the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father, and we renounce everything that is offensive to God, our idolatry, every form of idolatry that we may have in our lives that would take precedence, and we commit our lives wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can be Lord, owner of all. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Many will come to me in that day," that is the day of judgment, "and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name work many wonders? And I will say, depart from me, you evildoers, for I never knew you." Isn't that astounding that one day people who have actually used the name of Jesus and people who have had some kind of ministry for their own glory and good will be rejected by the Lord because they never really were known by the Lord, known in a personal saving relationship. Salvation is more than a religious experience or an intellectual decision. Salvation is a work of God in which, through the Holy Spirit, we repent, we radically turn our lives over to Christ, and we allow Jesus to be Lord and Master of our lives. Then we see that there are different responses to the gospel. Luke chapter 8, for example, Jesus tells the parable of the sower, the farmer who broadcast his seed in his field, and some of the seed fell on hard ground, and other seed fell on ground that was very shallow on top of a rocky ledge, and others fell where thorns had gone to seed, and the thorns grew up and choked the little wheat plants, and then other seed fell on good ground, and only that seed that fell into the good ground actually bore a harvest, and in every occasion the harvest was plentiful. And Jesus says, we are responsible for the soil of our heart. There will be many different responses to the gospel. Some will be like the pathway hearers. They'll hear the good news about Jesus, and they won't take it in. And it'll be like birds sweeping down on the pathway, taking up the seed and flying away, and it's gone. And there'll be those who respond gladly. I've seen this again and again in my 50 years of ministry, where sometimes people seem to respond gladly to the good news about Jesus, and they make some kind of outward commitment to the Lord, but soon it's shown up that the seed fell into very shallow soil, and like that shallow soil that was on a rocky ledge, the sun dried it out, and the little wheat plant soon died and withered and never gave a harvest. And then some are like those who, Jesus said, are like seed that fell among thorns, because they allow the cares of the world and the riches of the world and the worries and things of the world to choke out the seed and to cause it to be fruitless. There are different responses to the gospel. We mustn't be fooled by mere professions of faith. The reality of possession is seen by a radically changed life. And then, finally, there are four things that are part and parcel of the normal Christian birth, and I'd like to mention them to you as we close. The first is repentance toward God, beautifully illustrated by the parable that Jesus told about the two brothers. The younger brother took his inheritance early and squandered it in a far country in wild living. But when he came to his senses, he said, I will return to my father, and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son, but won't you make me like one of your hired servants? A beautiful picture of what the Bible calls repentance, a change of mind and a change of direction. A change of mind where I change my mind about myself, I change my mind about my sin, I change my mind about my goal and destiny in life. And I do an about turn. In military language, repentance means halt, about turn, quick march. Repentance is a turnaround, where I turn from my way to God's way. In repentance, that is in contrition and sorrow over my sinfulness. And with repentance comes a willingness to admit and quit our sin. It's called confession, agreeing with God's verdict about my sin. And the wonderful promise of Scripture in 1 John 1 verse 9 is if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just because of what Christ has done, not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance toward God is essential. Jesus said to his own disciples, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The announcement of the kingdom of God came with the word repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance toward God is essential to salvation. Following that is faith in Jesus Christ, putting our trust wholly and solely in Christ alone, on the grounds of his death on the cross for us and his triumphant resurrection. Believing not only in our heads but in our hearts, and confessing with our mouths that Jesus Christ is our Savior, our Redeemer, and that we receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the full price for our salvation when he died on the cross. We put our trust in Jesus Christ. It's the only way to be saved. And then believers' baptism on profession of faith. The baptism in the New Testament is the immersion of the new believer in Jesus. It is the badge of Christian discipleship. It declares that we have become disciples of Jesus, that our sins have been washed away, that our old life has been buried and put away, and we've been raised to a new life in Jesus Christ. It is the proof of our repentance, and it is the demonstration of our faith in the Lord Jesus. And through baptism, we are visibly incorporated into the believing community, the local church. Repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ, believers' baptism by immersion on profession of faith in Jesus, and then receiving the Holy Spirit of God and keeping in step with him. Whenever the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles found that one or more of these steps was missing, they made sure that they were completed. A great example of this is found when the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus, and there were some folk who called themselves disciples, but Paul had no witness in his spirit that they were true, authentic believers in Jesus, that they were truly born again. And so he asked what may be to us a strange question. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so he started at step number 4. And they said, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And then he went back to step 3. He said, well, what baptism did you have? And they said, we had John's baptism. So Paul pointed out that John the Baptizer's baptism was a baptism of repentance, preparing the way for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, and the salvation that he would bring. And when they understood that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, on the grounds of their repentance and faith. So these four things are part and parcel of what David Pawson would have called the normal Christian birth. Repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ, believers' baptism, and receiving the Holy Spirit, and then keeping in step with him. John the Baptizer said, comparing his ministry with that of Jesus whom he heralded, I indeed baptize you in water, on the grounds of your repentance. But there comes one after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, Jesus brings the real thing. His baptism will purify you and empower you to be a child of God, to be salt and light in this sick, dark world. The wonder of salvation. Salvation is the work of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is in three tenses, past, present, and future. Salvation is evidenced by a changed life. There is only salvation when Jesus Christ is Lord of the life. As the saying goes, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Salvation is more than a religious experience or an intellectual decision. There are different responses to the gospel. We are responsible for the soil of our hearts. Make sure that we guard the soil of our heart so that the word of the gospel can take root and bear fruit. And remember, there are four things that are part and parcel of the normal Christian birth, the experience of God's gift of salvation. They are repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ, believer's baptism on profession of faith and repentance, receiving the Holy Spirit, and keeping in step with him. I close with Charles Wesley's wonderful hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depth of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you this evening for the gift of eternal life that is offered to us through Jesus Christ, your Son, who came to this earth, took upon himself our humanity, lived a sinless life, was victorious where we have failed so miserably, and then became our sin-bearer and our substitute on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for the body and blood of Jesus by which we have been redeemed. And we thank you for his triumphant resurrection. We thank you that he has ascended and that he is our mediator, the one and only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we thank you that he is not only our mediator, but that he is our sympathetic, understanding high priest at God the Father's right hand, and there he ever lives to intercede for us. We thank you for such a great salvation, past, present, and future. We thank you for such a wonderful Savior in Jesus our Lord. And I pray your blessing upon each one who has listened to the gospel this evening, or wherever it may be and whenever it may be. We thank you that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the preaching of Christ. And so grant, dear Father, that as a result of the proclamation of the good news about Jesus all over the world, that there may be multitudes of people who will respond to your gracious invitation, repent of their sin and believe in Jesus, declare him in baptism, receive the Holy Spirit in all his fullness, and live to the glory of God, rejoicing in such a great salvation. To God be all the glory. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Heavenly Father and the communion and comfort of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.